I want to wish everybody a happy Sabbath, and I hope and pray that you've had a wonderful week. I know that we are confronted with many things this week. This world is on the precipice of utter ruin. And just as Jesus said, and as the prophets foretold, all these things that we are witnessing now are signs of the times of the end of this world. People ask me, you know, well, what do you think's going on? What do you think's going on? And you have to be blunt. You got to tell them, Jesus is coming, you know, and it's the end of all things. So God help us. Let's have a word of prayer, shall we? Father in heaven, we again thank you. In Jesus' name, we pray that you will watch over us. May your angels keep us. And dear God, bless us. Now, dear Lord, please help me to speak forth the words of life. And thank you once again for all that you have done and continue to do for us. Please bless us now. Comfort us with heavenly thoughts. Grace us with your presence. And Lord, once again, I thank you for everything. Now, Lord, we pray for those that are caught in the terrible, terrible storm of conflict. Oh, Lord, I know that you have foretold these things, but I pray, dear God, shelter your children, protect them, and watch over them, dear God. And dear Lord, please preserve the innocent. So bless us and keep us now, we pray this day in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So we've come down to the last session, and what I wanted to do with this one, as I said, is kind of fill in some of the blanks that what happened to Paul and even some of the other apostles afterwards. But what I'm going to do is kind of basically go back over and highlight something, the book itself, in relation to the history of the Roman emperors. What I mean by that is when you look at the book of the Acts of the Apostles, we're looking at really not just the history of the church, but you're also looking at Roman history because it has a direct correlation to it. So let's begin as we look here and go through this just kind of point by point. Some of the things. Of course, we know that the Acts of the Apostles, we know the author is Luke. That's very clear. As Colossians 4:14, Paul calls him the beloved physician. So we know. And that's why, by the way, in the Gospel of Luke pays close attention to the physical ailments. And by the way, his book, for me, in terms of the spiritual element, I like his the best. That's because the miracles in relation to Jesus healing people has a direct link to the concept of righteousness by faith. Not to say that the other Gospels don't portray that, but Luke, being a physician, is going to pay close attention to some of the things that they would probably not notice. We also know that it was during Paul's second missionary journey in Acts 16:10. That's where Paul joins him and stays until his death there in 2 Timothy 4:11. So we know that's very clear in that regard. Time frame of the book of Acts, as I mentioned before, is AD 31 to 63. And as I mentioned, the Roman emperors during the time, when you look at that period of time, there are five Roman emperors that cover the period of the book of Acts. And these five Roman emperors are Octavian, or which is Emperor Augustus, and that's 27 BC to all AD 14. Tiberius, and then Gaius Caligula, and I put down their reign of corruption and morality. He really was that guy was pretty bad. I'm not to say that all these guys were angels. In no way am I saying that at all. But Claudius, and then Nero. These are the five emperors that ruled during that period of time. And so what we're going to use them as the basis of opening up and understanding some of the things that were brought out during that period. So we start off with Octavian, the emperor of Augustus, from this period. We know that during his reign, Jesus Christ, 6 months before the birth of Christ, John the Baptist was born. We know Christ was born in 4 BC. We know Herod sought to take his life, fled to Egypt. We also know that Christ was taken to Nazareth. And as Luke makes it very clear, the child grew, waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, grace of God was upon him. And so that's all listed there in the Gospel of Luke chapter 2. In A.D. 27, the age of 30, Jesus Christ was baptized. Again, we see that in Luke chapter 3. The Saul has a direct reference to Daniel chapter 9, 24 to 27, the 70th week of Daniel. At that time, that's when the 70th week begins. It was during that time Christ was to finish transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness. Daniel 9:24. So again, you see all of these things being brought out in the Gospels, but we sometimes don't realize the significance, or at least the application relative to the time in which it's indicating. In A.D. 31, at the age of 33, the Messiah should be cut off, but not for himself. That's, of course, Daniel 9:26. And on the third day, he was to resurrected. For 40 days, he revealed himself by many infallible proofs and speaking the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Acts 1:3. Now we kick in to the book of Acts. The others were just kind of a prelude leading you up to that. And then on the 40th day, Christ commands the disciples not to depart from Jerusalem, to wait for the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, there in Acts chapter 1, 4 and 5. On the 40th day in A.D. 31, Christ ascends to heaven and begins the Melchizedek priesthood in the first apartment of the heavenly sanctuary. And then, of course, you can see that clearly in the book of Hebrews. In A.D. 34, Stephen is stoned to death, thus ending the 70th week of Daniel 9. This act sealed the fate of the Jewish nation. And I want to take just a moment just to talk about this. The Jewish nation rejected their covenant relationship with God. They forfeited their covenant rights. And that, of course, if you really want to go deeper, you need to study the book of Deuteronomy. Actually, I would recommend you study the first five books of the Bible. That will clearly lay out all the covenant concepts. But Deuteronomy, Moses repeats all of that in detail. And remember, they're only the chosen people in that they represent God in the act of evangelizing the world. In other words, in the act of spreading forth the gospel truth. Now, the Jewish people have no gospel to give to the world, none whatsoever. They are spiritually without God for the most part. There are very few who really even have some semblance of a religious consciousness about them. And if they do have some element of religious consciousness, sadly, many of them are caught up in Talmudic Judaism, or perhaps maybe they're into some other form of a religious element within the confines of what they classify as Judaism. Now, of course, the Judaism of today is not the religion of the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There's no such thing as Judaism in the Old Testament, Christianity in the New. That is a myth. That is a complete fabricated lie. That is not the truth. The gospel of the New Testament is the gospel of the Old Testament. What faith did you think Abraham had? A faith that was different than that of Peter, James, and Paul, and John? It's all the same. There's only one Lord, one faith, one baptism. The gospel that God gave to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden is the same gospel message that for thousands of years has been given. So God has never been without a witness, but in the act of choosing the Jewish people to represent him on this earth, you've got to understand something, by the way, just as an understanding here. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, up to this point in time in their lives, no one ever heard of a person called a Jew. Now, I don't want to get into all the details of it, but you got to understand something, dear friends. In the biblical sense of the word, what it really meant to be a Jew meant to be a follower of God, just like the word Christian. It's the same equivalent. That's why Paul writes in Galatians and Romans, you know, who's a Jew? In essence, it's not the one who's outwardly, it's one who's inwardly. Well, how can that possibly be? How can you be classified as a real Jew, a Jew inwardly? It's the same concept that God gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Remember, Abraham was from the land of the Ur of the Chaldeans. Abraham was a Gentile whom God called to establish a movement of people whereby he would then enter into a covenant relationship with them. It's not until after they escape out of Egyptian bondage, where God then renews the covenant with Moses, and then he nationalizes. Notice he nationalizes the followers of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. It's then they build into this notion of being we're different in racial element than the other. There's the Gentiles, and that's in the way in which the used in the Bible represents either the nations of the world who do not know God, or how some of the Jews used it as a derogatory term. And so it's a very interesting thing. But in this particular act, the Jews rejected Jesus. In the rejection of Jesus, they sealed their fate. They are no longer exclusively been chosen by God to represent him on this earth. Now the invitation goes to anyone and everyone, Jew and Gentile alike, black and white, rich and poor, free and bond. It doesn't matter who you are, where you're from. Anyone who accepts the gospel of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has entered into a covenant relationship with God, and that collective unit is called spiritual Israel, the body of Christ, his church on this earth. So they are no longer the chosen people. The land of Israel, or the land that over there they're fighting for, the land of Israel is not, there's nothing biblical about it. That's a counterfeit move by Satan. They're bombing, you know, Iran for no reason other than their perverted view of Scripture and other issues that go along with this. And so what we're witnessing today, dear friends, is the fulfillment of the Scriptures. And I don't have time to get into this, but Daniel 11 is unfolding. I wish I had time to get into it, but I don't. So the Mosaic covenant would be transferred to another. And there you'll see in Matthew 21, 33 to 46, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 10, and then Matthew chapter 23, 34 to 38, and Acts 13, 46. And there's many, many other passages that you could use. Daniel chapter 9, 24 to 27, he told them, I'm going to give you 490 years after that. If you don't get your act together, it's over. And when you look at it, it falls exactly onto this very point in time. So it's a tragedy. And this is why Paul writes both in Romans and Hebrews, and he's trying to explain, especially in Hebrews, trying to explain to the Jewish people why they're no longer really the chosen people in terms of exclusive, not that God has forsaken them, far from it. God does not forsake sinners, dear friends. He's trying to save us. But the point is that they are no longer being given the exclusive rights to represent him. Now this is given to anyone and everyone. So Paul tries to make that clear, as I say, in Romans and in Hebrews. Now we come to Roman Emperor Gaius Caligula. And really what you have here, I cover the period here in Acts chapter 9 to verse 11, or chapter 11. That period pretty much is where his reign comes into play. So during that part, you see there, and as I mentioned, I should have done that before, prior to, you lead up to Acts chapter 8. So chapter 1 to chapter 8 takes you from that period. And then we come to Roman Emperor Claudius from AD 41 to 54. And that's during that time, we know that the book of James was written. James, the brother of John, is martyred in AD 44. Now, we're going to be talking about this, by the way, in our next session next week. We're going to be studying the book of James, and so we're going to get right into this and talk about really a little bit more about not just when it was written, but who wrote it and what is the historical context and why is it important to understand who wrote it. It has everything to do with how you approach the interpretation of the book of James. We'll talk about that a little bit more next week. We continue on with Claudius, during which time we know that Paul had his first missionary journey there in AD 45 to 47 in Acts 13 and 14. The Jerusalem Council takes place in Acts 15, and Paul's second missionary journey takes place, Acts 15, 36 to 41, and then 18 and 22. And again, all the chronological dates are given there for you. During which time he writes 1st and 2nd Thessalonians in AD 52. Those are very important books. Man, are they very critical, particularly in the light of what's happening today. Very critical books. As a matter of fact, I'm trying to work it through and try to see if we can't arrange it. But I think we're going to be heading in that direction soon in studying 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. But we continue on. It says Paul begins his third missionary journey during the time of AD 53. And this is found, of course, in Acts 18, 23, all the way to Acts 21, 1 to 17. And then, of course, is this where his missionary journey ends in A.D. 58, there in Acts 21, as I just mentioned. During his third missionary journey, he writes four epistles, and these are very critical books. First and Second Corinthians, of course, this is going to deal a lot with church order, standards, morality, things of this nature, a lot of things in terms of counseling the body of Christ, how to behave, and the moral conduct that they should exhibit, and standards of issues from marriage to sexual behavior, etc. Everything you can, I mean, is really intense because Corinth was a port city. It was a major hub for the Roman Empire. It was a major link for the nations of the world to do business. So you can well imagine what the condition of that city must have been when it came to the social aspects. It wasn't that good at all. And then, of course, Galatians and Romans. These are the books to deal with the issue of righteousness by faith. I would also add Romans, personally. I think that you can't really understand Romans or Galatians without the book of Hebrews in its total form. And the reason I say that is the evangelical Christianity has taken these two books and isolated them from Hebrews as though they're disconnected. And the reason I say that is because of the lack of their understanding of the atonement. They believe everything was done at the cross, and therefore, because everything is done at the cross, the priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ is insignificant in relation to the atonement. In other words, since everything is done at the cross, meaning the atonement, what further need do you need of Christ being a high priest in the heavenly sanctuary to remove the record of sin? What for? Everything is done at the cross. So in other words, everything is relegated to the issue of a forensic justification, legal declaration. And so, but if you take Romans and Galatians and couple that with Hebrews and see the linkage between the two, you now know that not everything was done at the cross. The sacrifice for the atonement for sin was complete at the cross, but not the atonement as a whole. The atonement is not a particular act. It's a series of acts that God is performing in order to bring about a resolution over the issue of sin. It's not a matter of just the paying for the penalty of sin. God needs to eradicate sin from the universe. And that doesn't take place until the end of the millennium. So the atonement will not be finalized until at the end of the 1,000 years, when Nahum 1:9 kicks in, affliction shall not arise a second time, meaning it's all been said and done. It's finished. Then the atonement is finalized in every aspect. So it's a great failure, sadly to say, and evangelical Christianity has adopted that concept of what I've mentioned prior to because they have failed, as I say, to see the link of the understanding of the atonement in relation to the sanctuary message given in the Old Testament, and the reason why it's so important because when God instituted the sacrificial system, it was a foreshadowing of what God was planning to do for the atonement of the sins of the world. And as he instituted the sanctuary service in more detail, he was elaborating this concept further on, particularly when you get into the Leviticus 16, Leviticus 23, when it's talking about the Day of Atonement and the scapegoat who is alive, he's never slain, and all the sins are confessed upon the head, meaning the transference, not that there is the act of atonement through the scapegoat, as though he now atones for our sins. That's not what it says. Because Paul makes it clear in Hebrews, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. So you can't be forgiven unless there is the shedding of blood. And the scapegoat never dies. That's why it emphasizes it in the Bible. He's alive. So this is a misnomer. But God is trying to illustrate something important. That scapegoat represents Satan. Upon his head will fall all the sins that he has instigated. And how many is that? That's every one. All of the sins. He has instigated every sin in the history of the human race. And he is held responsible. He cannot atone for the sins of mankind, but he will be held accountable for the sins he has instigated. And thus they are put upon his head and led out into the wilderness by a strong man and there to die. And that's at the end of the millennium. That represents the end of the millennium or the millennial period. And then at the end of the millennium, he dies. Fire comes out of heaven. And then Nahum 1:9 kicks in. Affliction shall not arise a second time. So that's just some of the things mentioned there. Let's keep going on, shall we? Paul's arrest and imprisonment at Caesarea. They're in AD 58 to 60, Acts 21, 18 to 26, and then all the way to chapter 26. So it's a rather lengthy section there. Takes up a good part. Then Paul's journey to Rome, AD 60 to 61. That's Acts 27 to 28. Okay? So that covers Emperor Nero, at least up to that point. During which time, Paul is now imprisoned in Rome in AD 61 to 63. During which time, though, Paul writes four epistles. He writes Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon. Now, these are also known as the prison epistles. These four epistles are powerful, just explosive. In due time, we'll get to them as well. But they're known as the prison epistles. And you can see the language when Paul writes. He calls himself a slave or, you know, in bondage. And he is. He's literally telling you, I'm enslaved. And so that's where that picks up there. So during that time, Paul doesn't waste any time, as I mentioned, I think, the last week. He's busy ministering and writing letters to the church. And then finally, Nero begins his persecution in AD 64. Now, I might add and say this, that and I'm going to read a statement in a second. Sister White talks about this. Nero's persecution was horrifying, just absolutely horrifying. And there is so much. I don't want to get too detailed, but you can read it. You can go and do some research on it, but it was pretty horrendous. Nero was a psychopath, a very disturbed young man, very. Now, before Nero's persecution broke out, though, Paul was released from prison. Sister White's going to confirm that. I'll read it to you in a second. But we know that for a fact, because had Paul been still in prison during the time of the persecution, trust me, Nero would not have let that man go. He would have been the prize execution. Now, Paul, when he's released, he gets out of there as fast as he can. He knows what's coming. At least he understands. He can read enough of what's taking place. Nero is losing his mind. Now, during this time, when Paul's released out of his prison, in his imprisonment, he begins his fourth missionary journey. Now, his fourth missionary journey is not written in the book of Acts. It's written, though, in the epistles that he writes, because he tells you, I'm going here, I go there, I've been here, I've seen so-and-so. So I'm going to put that together for you in a second. So from AD 63 to 67, Paul is on his fourth missionary journey. Now, in Acts of the Apostles, chapter 46, and Life Sketches of Paul, chapter 28, both of these chapters are paralleling the fourth missionary journey this period of time. It's a very fascinating read. Now, in sometime between AD 63-64, sometime within that period, Paul also writes the book of Hebrews. Now, what's fascinating about this book, in the time in which it's written just before AD 70. And what's going to happen? The destruction of Jerusalem. And why is Paul writing the book of Hebrews? Well, he's trying especially to help his brethren, the Jews, to break away from an earthly priesthood and turn their eyes to a heavenly. Now, let me tell you why Hebrews is important for us in these last days. Not only is it critical to understand the atonement, the plan of redemption, but I'm going to tell you something. There's a parallel between the book of Hebrews, not only in Paul's day, just before the destruction of Jerusalem, but it's a direct parallel to our day, just before the destruction of the end of mankind. And you see that too many people are attached to an earthly organization, an earthly priesthood. They think that somehow, like the Jews of old, that this organization, these leaders and this minister and this committee, they're going to save us. They're going to tell us when these things are going to happen. They're going to warn us and protect us when trouble comes our way. Well, just like the Jews, just before the destruction of Jerusalem, that will not be the case. Many are still attached to the old system. Many are attached to the, you know, into the, as I mentioned, they're into this creedalism and denominationalism and Phariseeism and all the institution's going to save us. Listen to me. Many of the Jews perished because they would not heed the words of Paul and those who went before to warn them of the coming destruction. Paul was trying to tell them, get your eyes off an earthly structure, off an earthly priesthood, off an earthly organization, and put it heavenly. Look to Jesus Christ because He's the only hope you've got. And that message applies to us today with equal force. And you already have an example of what the organization and many of its leaders and pastors will do when the great crisis comes with the institution of the Sunday law. You had that example 5-6 years ago when COVID came. For the most part, dear friends, many in the organized body, in the structure of the leadership, they sold the God's people down the river. Religious Liberty Department didn't defend you. Matter of fact, in some cases, they actually chastised you if you said, I'm going to exercise my religious freedom and say I don't want to take it for my conscience sake. They actually mocked and ridiculed and damned the idea that someone would suggest such a thing. Now, you really think that when Sunday laws come, they're going to stand in your defense then? Listen, we have a lawyer, we have a defender, we have a physician, we have a king, we have a brother. His name is Jesus Christ. You better get your life together. You better get organized. You better do it, friends. I'm telling you, Daniel 11, I wish I had the time, but I can tell you right now, I can show you right where we are. From Daniel 11, it's very clear. Listen to me right now. You better open up your eyes and you better start to get your life right. You better put away your sins. Deep down inside, you know, if you're honest with yourself, you know what it is standing between you and Jesus Christ. And listen to me. All of the excuses this side of heaven isn't going to save you on that day. It's not going to save you. And you better make things right with your fellow man. You got anything against someone, you better make it right. Better to eat humble pie now, dear friends. Better to eat humble pie than to eat the lake of fire. So Paul writes Hebrews. He just after the persecution, just prior to 63, 64, he writes it during that period after his escape from prison and prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, let me read to you a statement here in Acts of the Apostles, page 487 to 488. This is Sister White commenting on Paul's fourth missionary journey. She's elaborating prior to that about Nero's persecution, this great persecution that would come. Listen to what she says. From this terrible persecution, Paul was spared. For soon after his release, he had left Rome. So she's referring again, as I mentioned, Nero's persecution, and as soon as he was released, he left. And then, sadly, here came this persecution. This last interval of freedom, meaning from the time he's released to the time he's recaptured and re-imprisoned, a second imprisonment. She says, this last interval of freedom, he diligently improved in laboring among the churches. You get the feeling Paul knew this was it. This was his last chance to do anything for God. And let me tell you, when I read to you some of the places he went to, it's amazing. She says he sought. Now, this is what was he doing? Why was he on this fourth missionary journey? He sought to establish a firmer union between the Greek and Eastern churches to fortify the minds of the believers against the false doctrines that have been creeping in to corrupt the faith. So, and I'll show you a map. So we're talking what is known as Asia Minor, and then just, you know, slightly over there, of course, is Greece. And obviously they're connected in that way. And so Paul is doing everything he can to fortify the churches, make sure they're united, and warning them against the false doctrines that are creeping in. He's pleading with them. He's begging them. Don't fall for this. Don't do this. And it's amazing. She goes on to say, resolute in purpose, prompt in action, strong in faith, he journeyed from church to church in many lands. So this fellow was, he really went places. He sought by every means within His power to strengthen the hands of the believers. So you have a very interesting insight to Paul's purpose in his fourth missionary journey. Now, we're not told, at least from this statement, where he went. We do know at least some of the areas. We know it was Asia Minor. We know it was Greece. We know it was that region there primarily. But if you look with me in all of these scriptures, we're not going to quote them or anything, but they're just there for reference. These are some of the places that Paul makes mention that he visited. For example, we know that he went to Ephesus and Macedonia there in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, and then chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. He went to Crete, according to Titus 1:5, Miletus, 2 Timothy 4:20, Troas, 2 Timothy 4:13, Corinth, 2 Timothy 4:20, Nicopolis, Titus 3:12. Spain, Romans 15:24. Now, the reason I put that in there is because there is some question as to whether or not Paul actually went there or not. There are some who say he did, some who say he didn't. Paul mentions here how he desires to go into Spain. Whether he made it there or not, we're not quite sure, although we know that if he had a chance, that's where he was going to go. And possibly that he may well have. We can't say he didn't. We can't say he didn't. But he may well have had a chance to go in there, and there's a possibility that may be the case. He went to Philippi there in Philippians chapter 1, 26 and chapter 2, 24, and then Colossae, Philemon 1, 22. So these are some of the places that Paul went. And of course, if you look on a map, and we have one here for you, you can see that this guy went all over this region and into Greece. And just preach, and possibly passing into Rome, maybe going into Spain, which would be, way over in that side. But be that as it may, Paul was busy. He knew he had to get moving. He only had a short time, and God only gave him 4 years, from 63 to 67. And so he had to get busy, and he did much that he could to spread the gospel and reinforce in the minds of the believers the truths that God had given to us. And again, and I would encourage each and every one of you, dear friends, don't leave the faith that you know to be right. When you know something to be true, you hold on to it. You understand? I don't care what anybody else tells you. Listen to me. You've got to stop. Oh, he's got a degree. Oh, he's the leader of the church. He's an elder. He's a pastor. That doesn't mean anything. It means nothing whatsoever when it comes to understanding of thus saith the Lord. Not to say that they don't that there aren't godly pastors and elders and so forth. I know there are. But we've got to stop this idol worship. We've got to start to understand, dear friends, our only hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've got to rely upon God. This world is coming apart. You think it's going to get any better? I'm sorry. If you believe that, I'm sorry. Not to say that God can't give us a reprieve, and let us pray to the God Almighty that He shall do so. Well, I don't know about you, but dear friends, I would like to have more time to prepare. I'm not saying God's going to do it because I don't know. But I'll tell you this, we're told multiple times to pray that God delay, that God give us more time so that we can prepare for what's coming. We're told that once it breaks, Sister White says on several different occasions, and she writes it in different ways. She says on one occasion, words fail me to write what is coming or to describe what is happening or what's going to happen. So you know that that human language, she says, human language fails me. It's going to be intense. I don't think we understand what's coming. We're going to lose everything we have. Everything, whatever you have in life, whatever it is, you're going to be imprisoned. You're not going to have rights. The First Amendment, the Constitution. Are you joking? Don't be so naive. The country that we call America, that was established over 200 years ago, started on the right path, at least to some extent. But that America has been dead for a long time. We don't live in a land of the free. We live in the land of make-believe that you're free. It's an illusion. Every right, the inalienable rights that we have from God Almighty, will be stripped from us by the powers that be. And they will use whatever means necessary to force you against your will to worship the beast in his image. And you say, oh, that'll never happen, never happen. Yeah, well, you should go back and learn from COVID, because that's exactly what they did. The only thing they didn't have was a death penalty. But they locked up people. They stripped them of their jobs. Now they say, well, we didn't, there was no law. We didn't make anybody do it. We didn't make anybody do it. Now you just threatened them. And you put them in a position whereby they could do nothing else but that, or lose everything they had ever worked for. You better wake up. During Paul's fourth missionary journey, he writes two epistles, Titus in A.D. 63 and 1 Timothy in A.D. 64 to 66, somewhere within that time frame. Then in A.D. 67, Paul is imprisoned, and this is his last imprisonment. There he writes his last epistle, 2 Timothy, and that epistle is really a powerful, powerful book. And then finally, he is put to death in the same year. In Acts of the Apostles, chapters 47 to 50 cover that period of time that I just mentioned. And it's a very, very incredible time when you look at Paul's life. And sadly to say, as I've mentioned before, had the people of God prayed for Paul like they did for Peter when Peter was arrested and God miraculously delivered Peter, God would have done the same for Paul. Actually, we're told he would have extended his ministry. So imagine what else God would have done with this man, and what other epistles would have been written. Ah, what a heartbreaker. What a heartbreaker. During the time of Nero, we need to pick up the issue now of Peter. In the latter years of his ministry, meaning Peter, and this is taken from Acts of the Apostles, Sister White mentions that, he writes 1 Peter, his epistle, in A.D. 63-64. Peter is arrested in Rome in A.D. 67. While in Rome, he writes 2 Peter. Now, in Acts of the Apostles, chapters 51 and 52, these are commentaries on 1 and 2 Peter. Highly recommend that you go back and read them when studying 1 and 2 Peter. Very important to do so. And finally, Peter in there in Rome is martyred, that sadly ends his life during the reign of Nero. Now we come to Jude and John and their epistles. I'm only mentioning the books of the Bible that are relative to the completion of the New Testament. I'm not going to delve into every apostle and where they went, how they died and all that. I just want to deal with the epistles. And then we come to Jude and John. This covers sometime the period of 65 to 100, roughly within that framework. Jude writes his epistle in AD 65 to 70, somewhere within there. John writes 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, sometime between 90 to 100. And then, of course, he writes the book of Revelation in 95 to 100. And Acts of the Apostles, chapters 53 to 57 cover that as well. So I highly recommend that you do that. To understand a little bit more about those things. Then we come to complete the books of the New Testament. We finish out with the Gospels. Now, when you look at the Gospels, one thing we got to understand, that we often say that James's book is the first book, it depends on how you put it together. But some say James was the first book written and so forth and whatever. But whichever book you think at this point, you got to understand that Matthew actually wrote a Aramaic or Hebrew gospel account sometime between 37 to 39. Then in 64 to 67, somewhere within that period, he wrote a Greek copy was made of that. And so there was a Greek copy made later on. But it looks like that Matthew's account of the gospel was the first book. And again, it was written in Aramaic and Hebrew. That puts it, as I say, the first book, regardless of who you think wrote the other epistles. Then comes Mark's account, AD 55 to 67. And Mark's account is rather interesting because people don't understand how it is that Mark could have written the gospel when Mark wasn't even there. How could he have known these things if he's not even there? In other words, he would have had to have written it based on what other people told him. And what you find is very interesting. One of the reasons Mark's account is so small, you know, it's a short, it's only 13 chapters, is because we find that in studying the Gospel of Mark, really, Mark spent some time with Peter, and we believe that really he got his understanding of the Gospel of the life of Christ from Peter, and basically wrote down notes based on what Peter was telling him happened. And really, Mark is really fascinating. If you put this together, it's the Gospel of Peter as written by Mark. So it is a Mark and Peter collaboration, and done during that period of time, as I mentioned. So we're not, again, we don't know really where at some point, but that's at least some guesstimation. Finally, we come to Luke in AD 58-63. And of course, if you see in Acts 1:1, we know that the Gospel of Luke was written before the book of Acts of the Apostles. We know Acts of the Apostles could not have been written until at least 63 or 64. Although I doubt very seriously if Luke stayed around when the persecution came. I think he, like Paul, once they were gone, they hightailed out of there. So it is believed that perhaps during the time they were imprisoned, Luke wrote the Acts of the Apostles, which means prior to that he would have had to have written the Gospel based on Luke 1:1, because that was written before the Acts of the Apostles. So the Gospel would have been written prior to. And then we come down to John's Gospel sometime between 90-100. Again, it's we're just taking a ballpark guesstimation. And that finishes out all the books of the Bible and the journey of the New Testament given in the book of Acts, and some of the journey afterwards, only as it's laid out, as best as we can understand it from the epistles. Okay? So that ends our journey in the book of Acts. And as I mentioned, next week we're going to begin a new book, and that is the book of James. And we're going to look at the history, the background, who wrote it, why it's important, and then we're going to march right on through. All right? Now just study the book of Acts, or just study the book of James. That's all that I can tell you that you can do if you want to learn about the James. Just read it. Meditate. It's not a big book. It's 5 chapters, man, but it's explosive. It is explosive. And this is a very misunderstood book, at least it once was. And I don't think it is so much today, although there are points that are still misunderstood, in my opinion. We're going to try to do the best we can to clarify it. So that's where we ended tonight. All right. So I'm going to end it here. And we'll have a word of prayer, and then we will close this out. All right, Father in heaven, we again thank you for watching over us. I pray in Jesus' name that you will help each and every one of us, dear Lord, to draw closer to you. Now, Lord, bless us and keep us. Thank you once again for everything you've ever done. So, Lord, please keep us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.